Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'm your host for the next hour as we have an open phone line that you can call in if you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible, about Christianity, anything related to the Christian faith, the Christian life. Within a certain range of limitations, you can ask about Christian history. Those limitations simply being the limitations of my own knowledge, but we do talk about Christian history sometimes. Whatever you have on your mind, whatever you're curious about in that wide range of subject matter. And you can call if you're not a Christian or if you disagree with something the host said. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have one announcement to make for anybody listening in any part of the world right now. You may be interested. We have a Zoom meeting open to everybody tomorrow night, 7 o'clock Pacific time. Pacific time is where I'm in California. And it's, of course, different times and different time zones. But it's a live Zoom meeting, which is just a face-to-face kind of Q&A, face-to-face in the sense of on the computer screen. And we go on for usually about an hour and a half, and so you can either log in and ask a question, or you can log in and listen to others and see their faces. Like, it's like watching this radio show rather than just listening to it. We do this once a month, the first Wednesday of every month, at the same time, 7 o'clock in the evening, Pacific time. If you are interested in joining us, the login information can be found at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you just go and look at the announcements section, and then you'll find that login information tomorrow night. All right, let's talk today to Craig from Auburn, Washington. First of all, Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. I want to focus on Matthew 24.
Okay.
Verses 27 through 28. Jesus is talking about the fall of Jerusalem. We know that this is the Olivet Discourse, and that's where he's going on this one. He says, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, similar wording is used by Jesus in Luke 17:24. Mm-hmm. And Luke 17:37, in reference to the end of the world. In 24, he says, "For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." In 37, Luke 37, "And answering they said to him, Where, Lord? And he said to them, Where the body is also, the vultures will be gathered." Now, I'm not so much looking for the interpretation of these verses, because I've heard you interpret them, and I totally am on board with that. But my question is, why would Jesus use the same wording to describe the fall of Jerusalem as recorded by Matthew in Matthew 24, and the end of the world as recorded by Luke in chapter 17 of Luke?
Yeah, I'm not sure that both of them are talking about two different things. Or the same thing. It's very unclear. Matthew chapter 24, verse 26 says, if they say, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will this coming of the Son of Man be. And I believe that he may be, quite possibly, looking forward at that point to the actual second coming, which he mentions only in passing, because he's saying you will perhaps hear people say that this is the second coming or that the second coming has happened, but that's not true. When that really does happen, it'll be like the lightning flashing from the east to the west, and obviously you would have noticed that. So even, you see, the disciples asked him a twofold question. One was, when shall these things be? Which is, he had just predicted the destruction of the temple, which occurred in 70 AD. And so in verse 3 of this chapter, he said, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, I believe his coming and the end of the age is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, because if you
check
the parallels in Mark 13 and in Luke 21, in both cases, they don't say what shall be the sign of your coming in the end of the age, but what is the sign that these things are about to take place? So, again, they don't have any mention of his coming or the end of the age in those passages, but here, it is possible. I mean, I think that I think his disciples' words are being preserved in Matthew, which is written to Jews, and the Jewish idioms are used. And I believe he is talking in this discourse about A.D. 70, at least up until verse 33, where he says, 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled. But I believe that the disciples in their own minds were thinking of this as perhaps the end of the world, or his coming in judgment, which at the end of the present cosmos. And I think that he was trying to point out to them, this is going to be the end of Jerusalem, but it's not the end of the world. If somebody says that I have actually returned and that you can find me out here in the desert or in this secret room, don't listen, because I haven't. I haven't returned. The coming, my coming will be much more visible and unmistakable than that. I think that's what he's saying. So even though he's discussing 70 AD, one of the things he's discussing about it is the false notion some people may have that this really is the end of the world. Jesus must have come back. And there's this guy over here in this room or in this desert who says he's him. Jesus said, don't listen to that, because there will be no mistake about it when I really have come back. So I think that his statement is referring to his second coming. Now, that doesn't mean the discourse at this point is largely about it. It just means that what is happening in 70 AD could easily give some people the impression, because it will be disastrous and significant, that maybe this is the end of the world. Maybe Jesus is back. And he's saying now when that happens, it'll be much harder to miss. And so that's what I think he's saying here. And I also believe that he's talking about his second coming in Luke 17. Now, there are preterists, both full preterists and even partial preterists, who believe that the entire Olivet Discourse and also Luke 17 are also about A.D. 70. I'm not one of those who holds that view. But there are some arguments they make. I don't think they're sufficient to overthrow how I have analyzed it. But I mean, to them, it is. So there, if you ask that question to many preterists, they'd say, well, you're mistaken. None of this is about the second coming of Christ. It's all about A.D. 70. But I don't think so. I think what you've suggested is what my view is. I think Luke 21 is essentially about 70 A.D. and Luke 17 is about the second coming of Christ. And I think there's elements of both mixed together by Matthew in Matthew 24.
And then Luke also, he is recording the lightning statement and the vulture statement, referring to the end of the world, which has also been used to refer to the end of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And that's where I get really confused. I can see why a preterist, a full preterist, would be saying, oh, that's all about A.D. 70 fall.
Right. Yet, well, see, you're saying, Matthew 24:27 about the lightning, I think that's about the second coming, not about 70 A.D., as I was saying.
Right.
Jesus generally describing events in 70 A.D., but he takes a moment to say, now, if anyone says I've come back at that time, I haven't, because when that happens, it will be like the lightning flashing. In others, he's referring to his second coming as being like the lightning.
Oh.
And so also in Luke 17.
Yeah.
And as far as the statement about the eagles being gathered, it is true that I think it is possible that in Matthew 24, he's gotten back to 70 A.D., when he says, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Because the eagles in that case could be seen as the Romans, and the carcass is the carcass of Jerusalem, now dead and abandoned by God, and now the Gentile vultures are coming to pick at it. But in Luke 17, I don't believe it's about 70 A.D. And if someone says, well, why would both of them use that expression? My belief is that the expression where the carcass is, the vultures will be gathered together, I think that was a general proverb that was around. It could be used in any number of cases. If you ever hear someone say, "Oh, where there's smoke, there's fire," you know, they're not. Mm-hmm. They could speak about many situations. You know, where there's rumors, there's probably something really going on, or you know, where there's evidence of something, but you can't prove it. It probably means it's there. I mean, where there's smoke, there's fire is a very typical expression that can be used in more than one kind of situation. And I think where the carcasses, the eagles, are gathered was a very similar kind of proverb, which Jesus used more than once, talking about more than one thing, just as probably his whole generation did. It's very possible that that was a very familiar saying. And the reason I say so is because it comes from Job, one of the earliest Old Testament books there is, in Job 39, where God is describing the eagles in Job 39, 27 through 30. He says, "Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? It dwells on the rock and resides on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up the blood, and where the slain are, there it is." Now, where the slain, meaning where the dead bodies are, that's where the eagles are. And so that idea that wherever there's slain bodies, there'll be eagles or possibly vultures, but I think he does mean eagles. But, you know, that from that, and that's poetry in Job, of course, I think that line became sort of a proverb, just like some of the proverbs in the book of Proverbs become proverbs. And we can quote them in many different situations. And I think the idea where the carcass is, that's where the eagles are gathered, I think that was a proverb that Jesus used in more than one occasion on more than one subject. And I think others did too. We don't have record of what they said because the gospel's recording his words, not theirs. But, mm-hmm. you know, I think in conversation, I think probably more than one person was known to use that expression, which they probably derived originally from Job.
Okay, that adds more clarity to it because I've heard you talk about those two phrases and having mixed by Matthew. But now yeah. I see a little bit more clearly as to how it can refer to the end yeah. times.
Now, if someone says, if someone says, well, that explanation is too complex, yeah. the Olivet Discourse material in the three Synoptic Gospels is a complex study. You know, harmonizing them with each other is not simple. So it is a little bit of a complex explanation. But the question is it the correct explanation? In my opinion, it works mm-hmm. better than alternative explanations that I have heard. Hey, I need to take some more calls. My lines are full, and we've gone on for
absolutely.
A long time.
Thank you so much.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Hello?
Hi. Welcome to the program.
Yeah. There's something I'd like to understand. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, mm-hmm. it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, my question is this. Who is the us? Is it referring to the Christians, or is it referring to everybody?
Yeah. I know. I can tell from the questions you ask each day that you're listening to Calvinists. maybe you are a Calvinist, but I know that the questions are from Calvinism. Yeah, the Calvinist thinks that us, mm-hmm. some manuscripts say us, which is true of the King James and the New King James. The mm-hmm. Alexandrian text says you. He's long-suffering toward you. In any case, whether it's us or you, it doesn't matter because he's writing to Christians, you know, and so he's saying God is patient with you, or he's patient with us, not willing that any should perish. And so he's explaining why Jesus hasn't come back yet, and he says, well, it's because he's being patient with us or with you. Now, so the idea here is the Calvinists will say, well, see, he's talking to Christians. God's being patient with Christians. And then when he says he's not willing that any should perish, he means he's not willing that any of the elect would perish, but that all would come to repentance. So the Calvinist sees the statement as being limited to the elect, and they take the word us or you, whichever manuscript you happen to read, it's a little different, and they say, well, see, that's talking to believers, so he's talking about the elect. He's not willing that any of the elect should perish. And by implication, by implication, it's saying God hasn't elected everybody, and there are people that he does want to see perish. Now, I can't believe that for a couple of reasons. One is that you and us would not be necessarily coextensive with the category of the elect. And Calvinists say this themselves. When you write to a church, you don't know how many people in the church are the elect. You know, they might be, they might not be. They realize that there are, for example, in Hebrews, warnings about falling away. And they say, well, that's just because in the church, you know, there's people there who aren't of the elect as well as people who are. And so he's warning those who are not the elect who are in the church. Well, if they're going to have it that way, then by saying you or we, which includes you, you're not necessarily talking about a group that's the same as the elect, because some of the readers may not be elect by Calvinist standards. So I don't think that works. I would say that if he says us, he probably means us humans, in contrast to God and Jesus. God has, he's patient with us folks, us, you know, and or he could be seen there's among his readers are some who have not repented and who are not Christians, and he's being patient with you, not willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. The other thing is the suggestion that God is only has this attitude toward the elect. In other words, he only is unwilling to see elect ones perish, but he's okay with non-elect ones perish, because if he wasn't okay with it, he'd elect them too. You know, the people he doesn't elect are the ones who perish. So according to Calvinism, God is okay with the non-elect, the sinners perishing, just not the elect. And yet, God isn't okay with sinners perishing. And we have Ezekiel 33:11. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his evil way and live. Turn at my reproof, for why will you die, he says. Now, in other words, God doesn't know anything about some people being elected to be saved and some not to. There are people who are perishing, and he doesn't want them to perish. He says, I'm trying to turn you around. Turn. Why don't you change? Now, if the truth was they don't change because God didn't choose to elect them, well, then what's he acting so frustrated about? He's the one who chose not for them to believe. No, he doesn't ever talk that way. In the Bible, he never talks as if the non-Christians are a group of people that God doesn't want to see saved. Even Jerusalem, Jesus said, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not come. So God wanted Jerusalem to be converted. He wanted them to come to Christ, but they didn't want to, and so they didn't. So we see the Calvinist believes that God has an interest in saving some, but not all. And the ones he has an interest in saving, he elected for salvation. The others he could also have elected if he wanted to, because there's nobody tells God what he can do and what he can't do. If he wanted to elect everybody, he could have. But the fact that he didn't means he didn't want most people saved. He only wanted the few that are the elect to be saved. Now, that's very different than what the Bible actually teaches about God. As I said, Ezekiel 33:11 is very important. God says to the wicked, you know, I don't have any pleasure in you wicked people dying. I want you to repent and live. Why don't you do that? You know, certainly not the way a God would talk if he had made all the decisions about who's going to believe and who's not going to believe.
Oh, okay. And one more question, final question. Uh-huh. What does the word Christ mean? When is Jesus Christ? Does Christ mean Savior or?
No, Christ, well, it includes the concept of Savior, but the word itself, Christos in the Greek, literally means anointed one. Now, anointed means oil poured over the head, but that implies something, because in the Old Testament, when someone was anointed the king of Israel, Saul, for example, was installed as king by Samuel anointing him with oil, that's pouring oil over his head. That's the ritual of installing a king. Now, David also, after Saul, was installed by Samuel pouring oil over his head, anointing him. And then as time went on, God was so pleased with David, he made a promise to David that he would also install one of David's offspring to be the ruler forever after him. And this is recognized to be the Messiah. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Messiah means the anointed one, and specifically the one who's anointed to be the king of Israel. The Messiah doesn't just mean somebody who's had oil on him, but it means specifically the one who has been anointed by God to be the king of Israel. Now, Christ or Christus is simply the Greek form of that same word, Messiah. Messiah and Christ are Hebrew and Greek, respectively, and they both mean the anointed one, which refers to the king that God, the king of David's line that God would anoint to be over Israel. And that is, of course, who Jesus is.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you very much. Yes, thank you very much.
Good talking to you, Oscar. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Bob from Linden, Michigan. Hi, Bob. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
So, thank you for taking my call. I'm a first-time visitor, and it's good to hear your voice. I can say that, you know, I haven't been listening for a long time, and I do listen from time to time. But I always am looking at the scriptures and thinking about them, and I wanted to maybe this gives some footing for people who believe in the millennium, although not necessarily anything having to do with the timing of the rapture. And I wanted to look at 2 Thessalonians 1:10. I could read it, or if you would.
Go ahead. Or do you have it in front of you?
Yeah. When he shall come, the context is he's talking about coming back to, you know, exact revenge on his enemies. And it also says next, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day, the word day. It seems to me that we're talking about the last day, and it seems to me that it cannot possibly in that context mean a 24-hour day, but it has to mean a very lengthy period of time for the reason that the words glorified and admired are taken completely out of the context of time. It's more of an infinity of purpose. And the belief, of course, is in a verb tense that suggests something that happened in time, but not necessarily in a particular reference to the relationship between the time of the writing and the time of their belief, especially can't be a day for the fact that he said among you was believed. In other words, they couldn't have all believed on the same day. That's
But the way the word, the word day is used in that sentence, it's not modifying all of those things. It's just talking about a day that he will come. When he comes in that day, then it tells why he comes in that day. He'll come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. And in other words, there is a day that he's going to come. And that why is he going to come that day? Well, he's going to come so that he could forever afterward be admired and honored properly. So I don't see it saying that, you know, he's only going to be honored for that one day. It's saying he's only going to come on that one day. He's going to come on that one day, and the result will be his being admired and glorified in his among his people. That's how I understand.
I knew we would have to agree on that point, and because you're a very honest guy and very brilliant genius in scriptures, I love that part of you. You know, your thinking is almost like in a whole different world than mine, but I take these approaches because, if it can't mean that that day is a single day, then it's not the same as saying that day is the last day, but it is the last day. And it seems to me that it could accommodate a day of 1,000 years or a millennium, because how else can we get any real meaning or reason for Peter saying that a day is like 1,000 years or 1,000 years like a day with the Lord? In other words, from the Lord's perspective. So if we're going to be admiring him and glorifying him because of our belief, and it's going to be for that day, then we're really talking about an extended period of time. And
well,
I would suggest to you this, that the millennium is a time for the rewards and punishments, and after that, heaven is where we're all in all with God.
Well, see, I don't think that it would suffice to say, well, the day is 1,000 years and that's the millennium, because that's how long we'll be admiring and glorifying God. I believe we're going to be admiring and glorifying Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. And the word day is not used in this, as I just said, it's not used in this passage in a way that, that excludes a 24-hour day. It says, in that day when he will come. Okay, there's this day which he comes. He comes on that day. And then it says he's going to come to be admired and glorified and so forth. But it does mean just until sundown. You know, he's going to be eternally glorified and adored from that point on. He's coming back to forever be with his people and to be forever adored by them. So, yeah, I'm not seeing the problem that you're seeing there. Now, as far as why Peter said a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, he's saying there are people who are saying it's been a long time since Jesus left. He's probably not coming back. And Peter's saying, well, it doesn't really make a difference. If God made a promise, he's not going to break that promise. It doesn't matter if it's a day delay or if it's a 1,000-year delay. It doesn't change anything about the faithfulness of his promise. That's what Peter says there, that, you know, whether it's with the Lord, whether it takes a day before he gets here or 1,000 years before he gets here, it's pretty much all the same because it doesn't matter how long it is. He's going to keep his promise eventually. I appreciate your call, though, and I'm glad you joined us today. I need to take a break, but we'll be back with another half hour coming up. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you want to help us out, we're listener supported. Thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Actually, I have a couple lines open if you want to call. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'd be most happy to have you call in. We'll talk about them. If you see things differently than the host, then you're welcome to do that, too. You can call in. We can talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is, let's see here, it's Kimberly from Sacramento, California. Kimberly, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
Hi, I was talking to my brother-in-law the other day, and he brought up in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his image. And in the image of God, he made him, man and female, he made them. Mm-hmm. And he was trying to say that that means that God created multiple people besides just Adam and Eve at that time. And I'm not sure if that's like something that other people think as well.
Well, it certainly isn't stated in that passage. I mean, there are people who think that Adam and Eve were not just two individuals. I disagree with them. I think the Bible does describe Adam as an individual, Eve as an individual, and that there were no other people created from the dust of the ground other than those two, and they were told to populate the earth. Now, there are people who think that Adam, which is actually a Hebrew word that means man, could simply refer to mankind, and that Eve, in this particular case, would represent womankind. And, you know, these are usually people who believe that man evolved from, lower creatures gradually and so forth, but they believe that maybe some small population of anthropoids, evolved into humans, and that Adam and Eve simply represent this early community of humans. There's nothing in the Bible that would suggest this is true, and it seems like the only thing that would make it, let's just say, desirable is if we were stuck with the theory of evolution that we had to believe, in which case we'd have to harmonize it with the Bible or interpret the Bible through that lens. Since there's absolutely no reason that we're stuck with the theory of evolution, it's got too many scientific problems to really command our loyalty. We don't really have to resort to that expedient. But There's another group of people who believe that in addition to Adam and Eve, God created other couples in other places, and that Adam and Eve are just the couple that we, you know, we follow their story, but there were others elsewhere too. This strikes me as impossible for the simple reason that the New Testament suggests that all of mankind was in Adam, and therefore, you know, there weren't other humans that weren't in Adam, from other sources. More than that, the word Eve suggests very strongly that there was only one couple that God created, because the word Eve comes from the Hebrew word Hava, which means life, and it's explained in Genesis 3 that Adam called her name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And so if Eve, this woman, was the mother of all living, then there weren't any living that weren't her children. So I just think that, the evidence in Scripture is that Adam and Eve were individuals and that they were the only individuals that God actually created. And then he told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I would disagree with your brother-in-law on that. Now, as far as the Scripture he gave, it says that God made man in his own image, male and female, he made them. Well, that doesn't speak of multiple men and multiple women necessarily. Adam was male, Eve was female. So he made them male and female. When it came time for the flood, God told Noah to bring two of each species in, a male and female. So he brought male and female, one of each. So, I mean, there's no hint in the statement male and female he made them that this means a certain large number of males or females. It just means that Adam and Eve, the two people he created, were male and female. There were two different sexes, in other words, not just one. So anyway, I don't really see his point as having much merit. Not based on the argument you shared, yeah.
Me too. You're saying that the verse that says Eve is the mother of all, that pretty much contradicts what he's saying?
Yeah, I would think it does. Yeah, that's Genesis 3:20. If Eve is the mother of all living, okay, that's what it says.
Okay.
Well, I mean, how could any other scenario then fit that verse?
Yeah. All right. I appreciate that. Thank you so much.
Okay, Kimberly. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Michael from Los Angeles. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, well. Hello, Steve. So it's kind of funny Kimberly just called. Can you hear me okay?
You are breaking up a little bit, but I've been able to hear all your words so far. None of them have dropped out completely.
Okay, so I had a quick two-part question, and it kind of seems like you just answered from what Kimberly just asked. That's kind of funny, as I said. And my question was, could there have been a Lilith, some things I've heard of, before Adam's first wife, Lilith, created at the same time as Adam, before Eve, and then she was kicked out because she wanted to be Eve, equal with Adam? And then the second part, and I'll take it off the air, could John the apostle possibly still be alive today, according to whatever scripture is that
John 21
doesn't have to? Yes. So those are my two questions, and I'm just calling about the plausibility, because they're not really, you know, salvific, but what is the plausibility of those two questions? Not that they matter, and I'll take it off the air.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Well, Lilith is a mythical woman from Jewish mythology. She's not mentioned in the Bible in the connection that the mythology mentions. There is the name Lilith does appear. I think it's in the book of Isaiah, describing the desert as a place of Lilith. Now, actually, Isaiah doesn't describe who Lilith is or what Lilith is, and there's quite a few Hebrew words in the ancient text that scholars are not always sure exactly what they mean, but there is a Hebrew, a Jewish myth that Adam had a wife before Eve, as you mentioned, and that was Lilith, and she was rebellious, and so she was driven off, and God made Adam another wife. I don't think that's likely to have any truth in it at all, because we are told in Genesis that God put Adam to sleep and made from his side Eve, and he did so because Adam, in naming all the animals, found there wasn't anyone that corresponded to him. In other words, there was no female humans. And so it says, so God put him to sleep and made a female, and that was Eve. So I don't see that as leaving room for time between the time that Adam named the animals and the time that Eve was made. There's certainly no suggestion that Eve was plan B, you know, that, you know, God had made a woman for Adam previously, and that just didn't work out, so he made Eve. If that happened, the Bible chooses to not mention it. And frankly, I don't think it did happen. I don't think there's any reason to believe it happened. But, you know, if there was something like that that happened, that seems like it'd be interesting enough to mention. And it's not mentioned. So I think the mythology is just that, mythology. Now, as far as, is there a possibility that John, the apostle, is still alive somewhere on the earth today? This question arises from the book of John in chapter 21, when Peter, who saw John walking behind him, said, Lord, what will this man do, basically? He's asking about John's future. And in verse 22, Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, in other words, this is where you're asking, you know, well, Jesus hasn't come yet, and Jesus spoke of John maybe remaining until Jesus comes. So could John somewhere be around today? I'd say the answer is no. But the first thing I'd say in answering it, no. In verse 23, it says, this saying went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. Okay, so because of the statement Jesus made, it was misunderstood by many, and apparently a rumor circulated that Jesus had predicted that John would not die. Now, this closing remarks in the Gospel of John are here to dispel that rumor, to debunk that rumor. It says, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, quote, if I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you, unquote. In other words, John records the statement that was made concerning him by Jesus to Peter. And then he says, and there were some people who really misunderstood this, and they got the impression that John was not going to die. And so the author says there, but I mean, that's not what Jesus said. In other words, he's saying, don't expect that to be the case, because Jesus didn't say anything remotely like that. He spoke hypothetically. If I wanted him to live till I come back, you know, that's none of your business, Peter. But he made no prediction of it. So if I were to say, yeah, John is alive somewhere on the planet, say, I'd have some serious problems. One is, why would I say so? The man would be 2,000 years old now, and there's nobody on the planet that we know that's 2,000 years old. Nor would we have any reason to believe that there'd be a reason for John to be alive, especially if he's alive but obscure. I mean, if John was still alive, he'd be the most famous man in the church. We could pull all the denominations together into one church again, because we'd have an apostle telling us who's right and who's wrong, and we could just close down the denominations and the Roman Catholic Church and just all become part of the one church, because here's John. And now, if John were alive, why wouldn't he show himself? I can't think of any reason why he'd be hiding in a cave for 2,000 years. That'd be very boring, I would think, especially when he could do a lot of good if he was out in public, like he was in the first century out in public. So, no, to me, the suggestion that John's somewhere on the earth just doesn't really make sense. The passage does not predict that he would be, although it mentions that some people did make that prediction, but they were needed to be corrected. And, of course, it doesn't even make sense that he would be on the earth, in my opinion. So that would be my response to the suggestion. I actually have heard the suggestion made before, but to my mind, it's quite groundless. Okay, our next caller is, let's see here, it's going to be Rick in Phoenix, Arizona. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing? I enjoy your show.
Thank you.
I got one question for you. I'll get off the line while you answer so I can listen to it real good on the radio.
Okay.
I don't remember which gospel account it is, and it may be more than one, but I think it only occurs in one gospel account. It actually has Jesus dies on the cross, and there's a great earthquake.
That's Matthew 27.
And the moon is dark. It's dark like midnight, and the rocks rent and split. And not only that, but the graves of some of the dead saints, I presume they were referring to the old saints, like the prophets, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and so forth, opened, and many of the saints, dead saints, were seen praying in the temple. That account, can you elaborate on that and maybe explain that a little bit? I've never heard anybody really discuss it, and I think it's a bit challenging. So I'm going to hang up and listen to your answer, and I look forward to hearing your answer. Thanks a lot, Steve. Have a great day and stay well.
Okay, thanks, Rick. The passage you have in mind is Matthew 27, verse 51 through 53, and it talks about when Jesus died. It says the veil of the temple was torn in two. The earth quaked, the rocks were split, graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, it doesn't specifically say who they were or that they were seen praying in the temple. It does say they went into the holy city, which would be Jerusalem, and appeared to many. And that's the last we hear from them. So in other words, some people encountered in the city of Jerusalem some people who had died previously and were now alive, so it was kind of a sign to them that something really amazing had happened. Now, the assumption that these saints are very ancient saints, like Isaiah or Ezekiel or whatever, I think is not probable. For one thing, nobody would recognize them. If someone had died hundreds of years earlier, I mean, some old man walking around in a robe saying, hey, I'm Ezekiel, nobody would have any particular reason to believe them. Because, first of all, no one knew what Ezekiel looked like. There were no photographs of him. So it would appear to me that these are people who were recognized. They had been buried. They had been dead and buried, and then they came back to life. But I think they would be more in the category of people like Lazarus or Jairus' daughter, people who had died not so very long ago, but they came back alive, and therefore they were seen and recognized by people who knew them, who would recognize them. That's what I would guess. I mean, we're not really told who these saints were, but my opinion is we're probably talking about some fairly recently died people who still had people around who would recognize them if they came back out of their graves. And you're right, it's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. We don't have any more information than we have here. I just take that to be that just as there were many signs that Jesus did when he was alive, including raising people from the dead, that after his death and in resurrection, there were signs too, notably a number of people who had died were seen walking around in Jerusalem. And they would have had an experience very similar to what Lazarus had, whom Jesus raised from the dead on the fourth day. It's a peculiar story, to be sure, but then raising Lazarus is a peculiar story, and raising Jairus' daughter is a peculiar story. Jesus did a lot of things that are unique in history, and this apparently is one of them, that at the time of his resurrection, God gave confirming signs that something very significant had happened, that Jesus had conquered death. And one of those signs was that some people who had died, who were godly, saintly people, were seen alive again. So that'd be my short answer to that. Let's see here. We got lots of callers still. We only have a few minutes left. We'll talk to, Taylor from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Taylor.
Hey there. Yeah. Hi, Steve. I called last week, and so I got in again. Now, this week, I had a question regarding, like, Catholicism. So I listened to your, I think it was a 4 or 5 part kind of little mini debate series with Jimmy Akin on Catholicism. And so I'm kind of, I grew up in a Protestant background where it's kind of just like Catholicism is really poo-pooed, is like just totally unbelievable. And then listening to you guys, it seems like, you know, you had a lot of common ground there. And then I've been doing some other research on my own and just coming to realize that there is some good evidence, I think, maybe for Catholicism. So based on those grounds and on the grounds of like you and Jimmy Akin actually having a lot of things in common, what would you say is like a the biggest thing that you would distinguish Protestantism from, or like argument against Catholicism, I guess, in brief.
Okay. Well, let me just clarify. My conversations with Jimmy Akin were very cordial and amenable. And sure. In the conversation, it was clear that we both understood each other's positions. He used to be a Protestant. And although I never was a Catholic, I've studied Catholicism. I've debated Catholics, not only him, but others as well. And so, I mean, we had a very, we had mutual understanding. I knew what his points were, and he knew some of mine. And so we had a very cordial debate or conversation. But I didn't think we were close in belief on any of the points that were featured in those talks. I mean, as we picked points where we disagreed about to talk those 5 days. And so I'm surprised you thought we had a lot in common. Because,
well, yeah, I guess now in hindsight, I wish I could remember the certain points. But I remember a few times where, you know, he would say something and you would say something along the lines of that you're happy to agree with that, but you don't think that gets you all the way to Catholicism.
Right. Well, I'll tell you, when I debate somebody, I prefer always to debate people I like so that it doesn't get to be, you know,
sure,
unpleasant. And I also, I don't just debate to win. I debate for educational purposes. And if somebody says something that's valid, you know, I don't have a vested interest in invalidating everything they say, because then it might give them a little advantage and maybe I wouldn't win. I don't care if I win or not. The point is, if they say something that's valid, I'll say, yeah, that's a good point. Not solid enough to make, you know, like you said, to take us the distance to where Catholicism calls us to be. So, I mean, I as far as the biggest things different between me and Catholics, I think it has to do with the whole concept of the church being institutional. They believe that authority in the Christian life rests in the hierarchy of the institutional church, which means the bishops and the cardinals and the pope and so forth, and priests. I don't believe there's anything like that in the Bible. I don't think the Bible ever suggests that the authority in the life of the believer is the bishop. Jesus is the head of every man, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:3. The head of every man is Christ. So not the pope, not the bishops. God does give apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the edification of the church. And these ministries are servants of the church. They're not the bosses of the church. Jesus is the boss. Jesus is the king. He's the Lord. Those that hold ministries of various kinds are simply given that kind of service to perform, not some privileged position like you have in a hierarchy of a corporation. And the Catholic Church is organized and viewed in the same way as the earthly corporations are, with successive, you know, succession of power and so forth, going to generational leaders. And Jesus said that's how the rulers of the Gentiles are. He said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but he told his apostles, it'll not be that way with you. You will not exercise authority over people. He said, whoever wants to be chief among you has to be the slave of all. You're the slave. You're not the boss. And so that's where almost all churches, certainly all institutional churches, have, I think, gone off the rails. Their leaders are seen as the boss. They're seen as the executive, you know, leader and so forth, where Jesus said, no, you want to be a great leader? Just slave, just serve. You don't tell people to obey you. You show them what a Christian should do by your own action. And, you know, the best leadership is that of example. Of course, you need to be able to teach, but that's assuming people, you know, people who want to follow Jesus, they want to be taught. They want to be taught how to do it. So it's a service. A teacher provides a service to people who want to be taught. Not an authoritative office, not a top-down kind of corporation. And that's where I would have a serious difference with the Catholic Church, because I believe that every Christian answers to Christ as head, period, and that we learn what Christ the head has in mind for us by reading the Scriptures. And I believe that the Scriptures, as the Word of God, are the final authority in terms of written authority that give us the mind of Christ. And I believe that leaders of churches, see, Catholics believe that Scriptures and the traditions of the Catholic leaders have equal authority on your life. Well, I don't think so. I don't think any earthly leader since the apostles has had the infallibility or the authority that Christ gave to them. So that's a huge difference between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. I'm a Protestant in that respect. Now, there's a lot of other differences. I think that they venerate Mary in a very unhealthy way. I think that they have a very superstitious idea about Eucharist. I mean, these are separate issues, but they all belong to the one substantial problem. I'm going to go by what the Scripture says, and that's why I don't venerate Mary, and that's why I don't have superstitious ideas about the Eucharist. That's why I don't follow Catholic doctrines. But they're going to go by church tradition, which does encourage superstitious ideas of the Eucharist and veneration of Mary. So this is the difference. It's the question of, do we follow Jesus and his words and his apostles' words that are in Scripture, or do we follow the traditions the church made up in the centuries later? And I'm in the first camp.
Okay. All right. Yeah, I think that's a helpful point about the institution versus, like, I guess, would that be a – because, yeah, that made me think of – and that was kind of one of my intuitions on the matter, that even in the Old Testament, you know, it was always the spiritual remnant, the faithful remnant, not this actual physical body in any way of the institution, but actually the faithful to God in the Old Testament, now the faithful to Christ in the New Testament. So
that's what I believe, yeah. And so, you know, if they believe something because the institution tells them to, and the institution means the leaders – the leaders have said this is true, but the Bible doesn't, and God doesn't, and Jesus didn't, and the apostles didn't, but the leaders of the church did. That's a top-down authority structure that Jesus, I believe, never intended to establish, and that he condemned and forbade.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate you taking the time, as always.
All right. And by the way, a lot of Protestant churches are just as guilty.
Yeah. No, I'm sure that's true.
All right.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
God bless you, man. Bye now.
You too.
I don't know how much – we have about a minute and a half. I don't know, Catherine from Canada, if we can do any good to you. Go ahead and bring your point up if you can briefly.
Hello.
Hi, you're using up time. Go ahead.
Yeah, I wasn't sure if I was on. Tribulation, yeah. I was just curious about what you thought about that. If we are in the tribulation right now because of the plagues.
Well, I don't see specific plagues. I do see, of course, the pandemic. It's a sickness, but that's, I mean, there was bubonic plague centuries ago that took half the population of Europe, and I don't think that was the tribulation. So, I mean, I don't have any real evidence that we're living in the tribulation. Though, if you want to ask me, do I think we might be living near the time of Christ coming? I think we might be, but I don't know. I don't have any real solid indicators in Scripture to go by. So, it's, you know, it's a hunch, and I don't trust my hunches. I mean, my hunch could be worthless, but you know, I kind of suspect, you know, that the coming of the Lord may not be all that far off, and by all that far off, it might mean a generation or two. It could easily be a century or more. But I can't answer that, and I'm glad that was a quick question, because I can just say no. I don't think we have sufficient reason to say we're living in the tribulation. I appreciate your call, though. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on the program like this for an hour every weekday. Have been doing it for 24 years. That's a lot of broadcasts. We also have a website, thenarrowpath.com, where we got a lot of resources, thousands of resources, mostly audio tapes or audio MP3s, of lectures through the Bible verse by verse and all of that. Check it out. It's all free at thenarrowpath.com. You can also donate there if you want to, because we don't sell anything. We're listener supported. You can go to thenarrowpath.com. And we'll talk again tomorrow if you're there. Tune in. Let's do it.
Sponsored by The Narrow Path.